Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our focus is going to be verses 3 and 4. But I'm going to read from verse 1 just for context. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Conceit, self-importance, or pride is one of the dangers of the Christian life. Such happens when a professing believer becomes excessively prideful in themselves, becomes presumptuous of God's grace, the blessedness that abides in Christ, and loses sight of their spiritual poverty and their need for Christ with it. Over time, this conceit can quietly distort the heart, turning humble dependence into self-reliant religion, turning awe into apathy, and transforming what was once trembling gratitude into entitled presumption. Pride doesn't always show up in loud arrogance. Sometimes it hides in subtle complacency, a slow forgetfulness of our constant need for the cross. On the other side, there is the danger of despair. That happens when a believer experiences a persistent feeling of hopelessness, losing sight of the cross, God's goodness, and believing their sins are unforgivable. The call for a faithful Christian, then, is to walk the middle line between those two ditches, acknowledging our brokenness without giving in to despair, and at the same time enjoying the comfort, the forgiveness of a loving God that he has supplied in Christ without becoming conceited. Scripture consistently characterizes a believer as one who has been transformed from brokenness to blessedness, so much so that it is really in light of our brokenness that we realize how blessed we are, that we realize our blessedness. We find examples of that all over Scripture, especially in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses. You walked according to the course of the world. You formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, and you were children of wrath. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ." To the church in Colossae, Paul writes in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, "And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Blessedness. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 2, 9, 10, reminds his readers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Those are the reminders of both the believer's brokenness in their former ways and their blessedness in Christ, so much so that the blessedness is greater, the blessedness is sweeter when it is enjoyed in light of our brokenness. And the thing is, for the believer, that never ceases. God does not open our eyes to the truth of the gospel and just zap us to perfection. The more we progress in our sanctification, the more we become aware of our wretchedness, and the sweeter the cross becomes. How could God save a wretched sinner like me? In light of that, then, should the Beatitudes In the Sermon on the Mount, be received. According to our Lord, blessed are those who are broken. Blessed are those who are broken. So as we go through those two verses, we're going to see two fundamental attributes that keep a believer's life anchored to the cross. Two fundamental attributes that keep a believer's life anchored to the cross. And the first is a humble heart. A humble heart in verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. The word blessed can also be rendered happy or fortunate. Actually, some translations prefer happy over blessed, which kind of dilutes the term to some extent. Indeed, those who are blessed are generally going to be happy, but blessedness cannot be reduced to just happiness. To be blessed fundamentally means to be approved, especially by God. Of course, man can bless God. We just sang and I surrender all to Him, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Man can bless God. We find passages that say, blessed be God. In doing so, man approves of God, although he is not doing this in some condescending manner, but rather he's eulogizing God, praising God for his character, for his goodness. Outside of that, blessed ones, the blessed ones of the Lord are recipients of God's approval. Blessedness then is a deep-seated conviction of being a recipient of God's grace, rather than a subjective, shallow notion of serendipity. And that is a primary mark of a believer, a recipient of God's grace. To be blessed, then, is to be the happy recipient of divine favor or approval. When you understand this term and examine the character traits of those who are blessed or happy, you will see that Jesus truly challenges the world's standard of who it considers blessed. And it also goes against the prominent religious standards of his time. While the focus of the religious leaders of Jesus' time was on the externals, he focused on the internals. This is why he says, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it say, don't do, but I say, even the thought of it holds you accountable. He was not only concerned with external behavior, but he also addressed the attitude behind it. This is why he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, abiding by the law, but their hearts were far from God. They had become conceited and took pride in their religious piety. So listen to how our Lord characterizes these blessed ones. They're poor. They're poor. There are three words in the Greek New Testament that convey the concept of poverty. Two of them are associated and they describe someone in need or someone needy. For example, in describing the poor widow in Luke 21:2, who offers two copper coins, Jesus said like she had given the most because she was needy. We also see that expression in 2 Corinthians 9:9. Thus they express someone who barely has something to sustain themselves. The third word that expresses poverty is what we find in this context, occurring about 34 times. The Greek word rendered poor here is associated with a verb that means to crouch or to cringe, and thus conveys the idea of utter destitution. That compels the subject to miserably ask and live by alms or donations, a beggar. Thus the word is applied to Lazarus in Luke 16:20-22 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And other versions actually render it beggar there. Therefore, poor in spirit here describes someone who is aware of their dire spiritual destitution and knows fully well that there is nothing they can do about it. It's not like they have a little of righteousness that Jesus just need to pump it up. No, they have nothing. And they have no option but to beg for a righteousness they cannot attain on their own. It is a personal knowledge of spiritual bankruptcy and a conscious confession of unworthiness before God. That's the first point. Spirit here can also be rendered humble in spirit. Oh, not spiritually arrogant. If you have an NASB, you actually see there is a one there. Those numbers are very helpful. They always tell you what idea, what other renditions of the word can actually be there, or what is the literal meaning of the word. So verse 3 can read, happy or blessed are those who are not spiritually arrogant, or happy are the humble. Those who feel themselves void of all righteousness, that they may only seek it in Christ. For example, this kind of poverty is demonstrated by the greedy publican in Luke 18:13, who could not even raise his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his chest saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is a realization of not one's being void of ontological value, but rather one's desperate spiritual condition. And it is that kind of beggar our Lord here calls blessed or happy in this first beatitude. Dear Carson writes, it is not a man's confession that he is ontologically insignificant or personally without value, for such would be untrue. It is rather a confession that he is sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtue, adequate to commend him to God. From within such a format, poverty of spirit becomes a general confession of man's need for God, a humble admission of impotence without him. End quote. Such is the radical view of spirituality according to Jesus. It is that acknowledgement of need, that awareness of spiritual poverty that makes the cross even sweeter. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, you never come to know Jesus Christ until you know your need of him. And you never know your need of him until you know your sin. And I should add here, the poverty spoken of here is not our natural disposition, but our deliberate choice and discipline to acknowledge our own helplessness and rely on God's omnipotence, sensing our spiritual need and finding it supplied in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we keep living in light of the cross. That's how a believer's life is anchored to the cross. You may ask, why would I want to focus on my spiritual poverty? Am I not rich in Christ? Yes, you are. But the riches of Christ are evident in our acknowledgement of our poverty. Christ's riches are only sweeter when we acknowledge our sinfulness, our hopelessness apart from him and his work on the cross. So we are only rich in light of our brokenness. Unless we are overwhelmed by our spiritual bankruptcy, the value of Christ and his work on the cross will not be seen for what it really is, unless we continually see ourselves as unworthy of the mercy of God, we will give in to conceit and lose sight of the precious truths of the gospel. For a believer, the cross, the gospel, never gets old. It gets sweeter and sweeter as sanctification progresses. The more you see how poor you are, the more you run to Christ. The more you see how poor you are, the more you live in light of the cross. The more you acknowledge your dependence on the cross, Christ's work on the cross. The more you grow in sanctification, the more sensitive you become towards sin. So there isn't really a time when a believer is not fighting sin in their life. As long as we exist in this flesh, there will always be a law in the flesh that will act contrary to the law within. That is the reality of the two natures in us. That is the reality of an embodied soul. Let me clarify here. I'm not advocating for scrupulosity. Nor do I want us to live in despair. But this tension where one acknowledges their spiritual poverty and at the same time marvels at the cross is and should be in every believer. Paul lived in light of this, Romans 7. The things I want to do, I find myself not doing. But the evil I hate lies closer. There is a law that's in me that wants to do good, but I see a different law operating in my members. Then he exclaims his very poor condition in verse 24. Wretched man I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But he doesn't end there. He doesn't end there in despair. In verse 25, he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. A passage that follows that is verse 8:1. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which pulls them back to marvel at what God has done through Christ on the cross. That should be the tension in every believer that consistently keep us marveling at what God has done in saving sinners like us and keeps us anchored to the cross. Unless we acknowledge our brokenness, we will overlook our blessedness. So why do you need to consider spiritual bankruptcy or your spiritual poverty? Well, because we're reminded that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. But until we see our greatest need, the greatness of our sin, we will not value the greatness of his mercy. So writes Richard Sibas. And that, friends, steers us clear from pride, any sense of being deserving, and reminds us of our complete dependence on Christ and his work on the cross. He saves, he sanctifies, he sustains, and will ultimately bring his work in us to perfect completion. There is never a time when our accolades, our spiritual disciplines, our religious piety will do that for us. It is Christ from the start to the end. Paul, in Philippians 3, he demonstrates that. He actually says, watch out for the dogs, those who are circumcised in the flesh. For if there is anyone who should take pride in the flesh, it is me. And then he lays out all his accolades. And in the end, he says, but I count everything as lost. On whose account? On Christ's account. Because none of this can do what Christ has done. We just sang Christ be all. Do we marinate on those lyrics? I am poor and I have nothing. All my deeds cannot avail. But Christ endured the Father's crushing. See, believers give in to pride and lose sight of the cross when they cease to sense their spiritual bankruptcy. And to be honest, that can be a danger in a well-taught church like ours. We come to understand these complex theological ideas and we can articulate them clearly, and all of a sudden we're puffed up with knowledge and our sense of spiritual poverty subsides with it. Interestingly, one author wrote, there is no pride more deadly than that which finds its roots in great learning, great external piety, or a showy defense of orthodoxy. God wants nothing from us as the price of his saving gifts. We have but to feel the universal destitution, the universal need for a savior, and cast ourselves upon his mercy, upon his compassion. That is an ongoing act for believers until Christ comes or he calls us home. The more progress we make in our sanctification, the more sin bothers us. The more our spiritual bankruptcy is exposed, the sweeter the cross is in the believer's sight. It is them. It is them to whom the reward in verse 3b is pronounced. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happiness is not the only blessing in this beatitude. Jesus adds that there is a reward. That is the kingdom of heaven. Not only are the poor in spirit happy, but to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Though poor and desperate now, they are ultimately rich because to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Notice how the reward itself is in the present tense. It's not that theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. No, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. While those who think are spiritually rich and their pride walk in deception, thinking they are worthy of the kingdom, they look at their good deeds and self-righteousness, thinking we have earned the kingdom of heaven and we deserve it. Jesus says, that is actually those who say, I have nothing to give. I am poor. I do not deserve the kingdom of heaven, to whom the kingdom of heaven itself is given. The more you think you're worthy of the kingdom, the more you distance yourself from your Savior. The more you think you can earn it, the further away you're pushed from it. This is why Jesus says that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We usually think of that as material worth, and that is true considering the context of the parable of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 through 30. But it can also be applied to those who consider themselves spiritually rich. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than them to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not for the spiritually arrogant. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are humble. Jesus said that to his followers about the Pharisees, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not necessarily to say that you should do better than the Pharisees, but rather, unless it's not really in your deeds, unless you don't put confidence in your deeds, where your righteousness is actually from me, what I provide, than what these guys think it is, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is to them. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Spiritual disciplines are good, but they do not earn you the kingdom of heaven. On the contrary, if you think you're unworthy because of your spiritual poverty, the more Christ makes you worthy of his kingdom. The more we feel undeserving, the more he grants us his compassion. Christ wants a humble heart that sees its spiritual destitution for what it really is, thus acknowledging the need for a Savior. Unless you are at that humble place, yours is not the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit are rich on the account of Christ, in the fullness of the riches of Christ, that do not only suffice in this life, deeming them fortunate or happy, but it culminates in the blessing of the kingdom of heaven itself, when the king will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world, Matthew 20, 25, 34. This is why they are blessed, not happy, and they are blessed or happy, not will be blessed. And the kingdom reward is in its present tense because the kingdom is already prepared. It's been prepared from the foundations of the world. It was inaugurated at Christ's first coming, and we only await its consummation upon his return. So though poor and needy now, those who live in light of their spiritual poverty, thus in light of the cross, are rich in Christ. But we do not only need to be humble enough to acknowledge our spiritual poverty in order to live in light of the cross, because if we just acknowledge it, then that's going to lead us to despair. We need to grieve over that spiritual state, which brings us to our second attribute, a contrite heart. A contrite heart. The leading question I want to pose here is this: how deep does your grief or sorrow over sin go? How deep does your grief or sorrow over sin go? Is there a desire to grow? Is there a desire to change? In verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Out of all the words used in Scripture that express emotional distress, this is the strongest sense of them all. Let me try to rank them in these different expressions according to intensity. I'll just start from low to high. One is of low to moderate intensity and can be rendered a sigh or a groan inwardly. We find it in Romans 8:23, where Paul talks about creation groaning. He also says that we believers also groan. The second is moderate in intensity and expresses deep grief, as seen in Matthew 17:23, when Jesus told his disciples he would be delivered into the hands of men and they will ultimately kill him, but he's going to be resurrected on the third day. Matthew records this, that the disciples were deeply or extremely grieved. The third, which is of high intensity and can easily be confused with mourning here, but really means to wail or to lament loudly, as in Matthew 2:18, where Rachel is said to be weeping for her children, a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. A connotation of it is found in the Old Testament to describe David's sorrow over the death of Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:33. Absalom, Absalom, my son. It is a wail, it is a lament. None of those expressions describe the mourning we find in Matthew 5:4. The same Greek word is found in James 4:9, where James instructs believers to mourn and weep over sin, leading them to repentance. It is in that sense that mourn is used here. It is not surface sorrow, but a spirit-wrought inward grief that leads to humility, repentance, and ultimately divine comfort. Consequently, then, mourn here goes beyond just a mere knowledge of spiritual poverty and beyond emotional feelings of sadness, but to a combination of those two, where the knowledge of my sinfulness exposes my spiritual poverty, causing me to grieve over the helpless spiritual state of my heart. Woe is me! How unfortunate I am! Oh, what a pity! More like a lament over the spiritual condition of my heart. It is to feel grief or sorrow over sin. Scripture gives us a lot of examples. I'll just mention a few here in Psalm 51, verse 1 and 4. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David mourns over his sin and pleads for God's mercy in his confession, expressing his awareness of his own wretchedness, which leads him to repentance. Ezra 9, 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, it's more of a corporate repentance, really. We are ashamed as a nation. I mentioned the example of the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 13, where awareness of his sin leads him to genuine repentance. James 4, 8, 10 is another demonstration of what godly sorrow looks like, leading the believer to repentance. And the question is that you? When you read those passages, is that you? Does sin, does disobedience or anything ungodly lead you to such grief? The mourning or sorrow mentioned here should not be confused with the feelings we experience under the pressure of the ills of life, nor should it be strictly understood as emotional feelings of sadness. One commentator writes this: it is that entire feeling which the sense of our spiritual poverty begets. And so the second beatitude is but the complement of the first. Therefore, mournfulness here should be understood as the emotional counterpart of spiritual poverty. We do not live in light of the cross. Our lives are not anchored to the cross by just mere mental exercise acknowledging our spiritual poverty. It is what we do in response to that awareness of our spiritual state that keeps us anchored to the cross. The knowledge of our spiritual destitution ought to incite true repentance in a believer's life. Matthew Henry writes, the mourning here is, quote, that godly sorrow which walketh true repentance, watchfulness, a humble mind, and continual dependence for acceptance on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You are constantly seeking the Holy Spirit to cleanse away the remaining evil in you. And as the Holy Spirit reveals that sin in you in your process of sanctification, you turn to the Lord in repentance. Therefore, a humble heart apart from a contrite heart is not going to anchor our lives to the cross. Actually, people can be proud in their humbleness. But it's the confluence of those two where my humble heart leads me to experience grief over my sin, and I respond with contrition. See, religion, according to the Bible, is neither a set of intellectual convictions nor a bundle of emotional feelings, but a compound of both of those, where the former gives birth to the latter. I went to a Christian college And I remember going in my systematic theology, going through the doctrine of man, we learned that man is a sinner. Not so long after, I started to hear my friends, man is a sinner, man. Whenever they're confronted of sin, they had become aware of their sin, but their sin did not bother them. Their knowledge of just how wretched they are did not bother them to respond with a contrite heart. It is not enough for us to merely acknowledge our sinfulness. We must be troubled by it. We are saddened by our spiritual brokenness. We look at our sinful selves, our inability to save ourselves, or to do any good apart from Christ, and we respond, "Woe is me, for I am hopeless, condemned, destined for hell." But if you just end there, you're going to end in despair. But you have to remind yourself, but there is forgiveness in God, to whom I will return and repent of my iniquity. Isaiah 66:2, to whom will the Lord look to? To him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. David models this well in Psalm 51:17. He says, God does not delight in sacrifices nor burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise such a heart. Psalm 34:18, he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed or contrite in spirit. And it is to them the Lord looks, and it is in them that the Lord dwells. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the Lord and to revive the heart of the contrite. See, the synergy between those two attributes keeps us anchored to the cross. A humble heart with awareness of its poor state, apart from a contrite, repentant heart, will lead to despair. The argument that John Owen lays out in The Mortification of Sin is that our awareness of sin should never lead to despair, passivity, or legalistic efforts, but rather to spirit-empowered battle rooted in the cross of Christ. Spiritual brokenness doesn't wallow. It wages war with humble dependence. I should add, however, that the comfort is also available for those who endure suffering in a sinful world. Scripture is full of those promises of comfort, both for those who grieve over their sin and those who are afflicted by a sinful world. Again, those are not two different people, rather two sides of the same individual. On one side, they're being comforted for grieving over their sinfulness, and on the other side, they're comforted for their perseverance in affliction. That comes from the world of sin. Several verses down in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about these persevering saints. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 12 through 12, he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In John 16:20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Ultimately, Revelation 21:4, we're going this with our study in Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So there is comfort for those who also endure affliction in a sinful world. But the mourning in this verse should be understood primarily in reference to godly sorrow, which incites true repentance. The knowledge of our spiritual poverty, rather, then should incite contrition in those who respond with contrite hearts. Jesus says they will be comforted in verse 4b. They will be comforted. It is to those who mourn over their spiritual state that Christ promises comfort. The comfort then is not only promised to those who grieve over their sinfulness, is only promised rather to those who grieve over their sinfulness, and in response to their grief, they repent of their sin. And Jesus says they will be comforted. It is to them that our Lord promises comfort. The Greek word actually rendered comfort here is where we get, has the same root from where we get Jesus. Whenever Jesus in John 14, 16 talks about sending the Holy Spirit, another comforter, it's the same root word. Our God is a God of comfort for those who mourn over their sin. Though Jesus says they will be comforted, it is not just in the future. We are comforted even now by the Spirit who dwells in us. This is how we don't give in to despair. The interesting thing is actually when you follow the thread of comfort here, you will find that the word itself is actually linked to the mourning. So those who continually mourn over their sin, they will continually be comforted now, and they will ultimately be comforted in the perfect sense when they won't have to wrestle with sin anymore. I think the reason why godly sorrow does not lead to despair is that the believer is comforted by the Holy Spirit even now. So we mourn now, and we are comforted, and we will be ultimately comforted in the perfect sense. One author captures this well in a poetic fashion. Even now, they get beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, sowing in tears they reap. Even here, in joy, still all present comfort, even the best is partial, interrupted, short-lived. But the days of our mourning shall soon be ended, and then God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Then, in the fullest sense, shall the mourners be comforted. Quickly, I've said that the subjective work of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers comforts us now. But I should also add that the Word of God comforts us. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement, comfort, the comfort of Scripture, we might have hope. Furthermore, as believers, we are also comforted by one another. Paul is a good example of this, who in his letters mentions fellow gospel ministers that visit him, and he actually says that they brought comfort to me. So the Holy Spirit comforts us, the Word of God comforts us, and fellow believers in whom the Holy Spirit is active comfort us as well. So the comfort in this verse should not only be viewed as a future passive promise, but something we experience even now. And that's how the Lord sustains us in our sanctification process. He comforts us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, and through the ministry of other believers, keeping us anchored to the cross. This is why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Not because, they're not blessed because of the mourning, but they are blessed because of the comfort that follows the mourning. This is why Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11, 28 is so precious. That all who are weary and heavy laden should come to him, and he promises rest, comfort. Comfort is there for those who continually confess their sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, that is comfort. That is comfort. If you're an unbeliever and you're wallowing in despair, there is comfort for you. Because if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The more we confess our sins, the more we are comforted, the more we are anchored to the cross, and the happier we are. Now that makes sense, why Jesus would consider the afflicted happy against our worldly standard. So as I wrap up, I want to point us to just a few takeaways, and I'm going to pose these as questions. How can I live in light of my spiritual poverty? How can I live in light of my spiritual poverty? Well, acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. Acknowledge your spiritual destitution. Be humble enough to acknowledge your spiritual need, your need for Christ. Listen to Paul. He says, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? But it doesn't end there. He says, thanks be to God. See, the more we see ourselves for who we really are, the more our eyes are open to our spiritual need. Consequently, we're anchored to the cross. We live in light of the cross, knowing there is no good in us. We're poor, but God has supplied for our spiritual need in Christ. So how do you live in light of your spiritual poverty? Acknowledge your need for a Savior. Acknowledge your spiritual destitution. Second, acknowledge your need for a Savior. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. This can be easily overlooked in our thinking, that it's unbelievers who need a Savior, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, right? We've already been saved. No. As we've seen in Matthew, the two attributes for believers describing an ongoing posture of every true disciple of Christ. Jesus is not writing this to unbelievers. He's writing this to believers. The poverty in the morning should remind us of our complete dependence on Christ. The more clearly we see our spiritual emptiness, the more deeply we treasure His sufficiency. The more we mourn over sin, the more we are comforted by His grace. We need a Savior not only to be saved, we need a Savior to be sustained, to be sanctified, and to persevere all the way to the end. You need a Savior. Second, how can I become a mourner? How can I become a mourner? How can I learn to grieve over my spiritual state? Well, I'd say eliminate the things that hinder or resist your mourning. Eliminate the things that hinder or resist your mourning. What are those things? Love of sin? The love of sin will dull your conscience. It will freeze your heart into impenitence, a lack of repentance, contrition, or sorrow over your sin. Myra reminded us of that just 2 weeks ago. Do not love the world. In the Mortification of Sin, Owen writes, to labor, to be spiritually minded, without mortifying the deeds of the body, is to labor in the fire. In other words, there is futility in the pursuit of spiritual renewal while toileting sin in our lives. Genuine spiritual brokenness leads to active surrender, not coexistence with sin. Assess your heart. Do I see an inclination in me towards sin? Do I gravitate towards sin? Second, conceit. Conceit. Someone who is conceited, they will say, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I mean, look at them. They're worse than me, right? And usually we always point to the people that maybe they just don't pursue spiritual disciplines the way we do. I am not that bad. That happens when Christ ceases to be your standard or your pursuit, your model, and your standard of life is defined by those around you, other sinners around you, and you become conceited. That was the case with the Pharisees. They looked at all their external things, things that they were abiding by. Conceit also happens when we take God's grace for granted. Paul writes in Romans 6:1-2, should we continue sinning so that grace may abound? And what's his response? By no means. By no means. Again, the reality of accessing information so quickly. I came across a video of a preacher back home. I'm originally from Africa, for those who do not know, Malawi specifically. And there was a pastor there who said, you can live in sin as a believer because there is more grace in Christ. No, grace is not a license to sin. That is taking God's grace for granted. Romans 2:4. Paul warns believers against taking God's kindness, forbearance, and patience for granted, reminding us that his goodness is intended actually to lead us to repentance. So, if you struggle with conceit, if you think you're not that bad, actually you're worse than the people around you. You're worse than an unbeliever. Because that is one of the dangerous places to be. And Jesus clearly says, and you will come to me and say, we've done all these things, Lord. We performed miracles in your name. And I'll be like, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Lastly, despair. Despair. That is the ditch on the opposite side of conceit. Jeremiah 18:12. But they will say, this is the response of Israel, but they will say, it's hopeless. For we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. In other words, there is no hope. God has abandoned us anyways. So let's just go on, continue sinning. Sometimes despair is going to show itself by just our focus on how bad we are, that we forget that there is grace in our loving Savior. And that hinders our ability to repent as well. So how do you become a mourner? Search your heart. Is there a love of sin in you? Are you conceited? Do you take God's grace for granted? Or you're one of those who just wallows in your sin? You may follow up with the question, how can I remove the hindrances? Well, look to the cross. Look to the cross, because what you need, Christ has ultimately supplied on the cross. Second, get in the habit of reading laments. See how other faithful believers have lamented in the past. David, if you just pick David, David is going to be a great character for you. See how he laments his wretchedness. Not to be pulled away from God, but returning to God in repentance. And third, pray for a contrite heart. Pray for a contrite heart. Lastly, how do I know I'm a mourner? And I'll answer that with a question. Does sin bother you? Does sin bother you to actually incite a desire in you to change? If your answer is yes, then you are a mourner. But for the believer, we enjoy our blessedness in light of our brokenness. We see how wretched we are, and the cross becomes sweeter and sweeter. Aaron is going to lead us in a song that's just going to anchor us to that reality. It's his mercy that we need. It's his work on the cross that has accomplished that which we could not on our own. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the righteousness you have supplied in Christ. Thank you for these reminders to anchor us to the cross. Thank you for the conviction you've created in us to acknowledge our spiritual destitution, but at the same time, mourn and grieve over that sin. And you comfort us. Thank you for the comfort we now experience through your Spirit, through your word, and the believers you've surrounded us with on this side of eternity. Protect us from conceit, despair. Help us cherish our blessedness in Christ. Help us that the realities of our former life should just make the cross even sweeter. To marvel at a God who has accomplished a work in our lives that we otherwise could not even think of. And as we pursue sanctification, Lord, we pray that you help us. Give us the strength we need to fight sin in our lives. Make us more and more aware of our blind spots so that there is no sin that is remaining unconfessed in us. Do that for your glory and for our good, and cause us to persevere in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.